Father, as we open your word now and look at this part of it, we ask that you would just settle our hearts and minds, help us to focus on the words before us and help us to move into a deeper appreciation of what it means to know Jesus. Amen. King Jigsing Wangchuck, and I'm sure I've pronounced it wrong, was the fourth king of Bhutan. He is renowned for his servant leadership and dedication to his people's well-being. He ascended to the throne in 1972 when he was only 16 years old. Imagine that. And he soon introduced the gross national happiness scale, prioritizing happiness and the people's well-being over purely economic growth. Under his reign, Bhutan became more modern and yet retaining its cultural heritage and environmental sustainability. The king implemented policies focusing on education, on healthcare, on rural development, so the country would progressively move forward. And then in 2006, Wangchuck voluntarily removed himself from the throne. He voluntarily stood down in favour of his son. Such humility and such love for his country. The servant king left a leadership legacy of compassion and wisdom. Now, that's the best example I could find of a modern, humble political leader, unlike King Herod mentioned in Luke 1:5. Herod was the Roman king when Jesus was born. He was a paranoid tyrant who was constantly freaking out, thinking that someone was going to snatch his kingdom from him. So he built fortresses that he could run into when needed. He was also suspicious of his sons, whom he executed due to rumours of mutiny. Josephus, the first century historian, writes that Herod, wait for it, sent his sons to Sebaste, a city not far from Caesarea, and ordered them there to be strangled. And this was the end of Alexander and Aristobulus. You know, when Herod heard about the birth of Jesus, he also attempted to murder the rival king of the Jews. He sent his henchmen to murder innocent children in the Bethlehem region, hoping that one of them might be Jesus. And you can read about that in Matthew 2. No humility with Herod. Listen to what one writer freely says about many Christians in the modern church. And this was written during the pandemic in October 22. Fasten your seatbelts and put your seats in the upright position. Church members are often after what works. They seem to be more interested in questions like, how does this text affect me, than what does this text mean? Most churchgoers care more about themselves than about Christ. They want their prayers to have a direct bearing on themselves. The same applies to sermons, Bible studies, conferences, Sunday school classes, etc. Once it is not about them, it is almost considered a sheer waste of precious time. In short, everything in worship, in the worship, should revolve around them. Even when they give, it should be in their own interest. This and many more realities reflect the thinking pattern of many members of the average church. God and Christ are not actually at the centre of their lives. They only see Christ as a means to their own ends, but they are supposed to see Christ as the end in itself. Well, there's an honest assessment of the Western church. How true is this about us? How true is this about you? I was shocked to read those words. I was shocked to read them. And maybe you are too. But at the very least, he's saying, humility is in short supply. Lowliness is mistaken for weakness as people step over one another to satisfy their needs. In 1887, Lord Acton wrote, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." The God who reveals himself has absolute power, yet the law does not abuse his power. The birth narratives are a lovely example of God humbling himself before his people. The angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple, away out of the glare of all the people. Mary and Joseph came from the lowly backwater place of Bethlehem. Nothing good ever comes out of Bethlehem. It's like Kalala. They were caught up in a Roman census and forced to give birth away from home. King Jesus was not even born in a royal palace, but in a manger. And there they wrapped the Son of God in cloths and cared for him. The first visitors were lowly and smelly shepherds. I added the word smelly because I reckon shepherds must be stinky. The lowly and stinky shepherds hurried to see Jesus, and they returned glorifying and praising God for all they had seen. In the incarnation, God humbles himself before humanity. And Mary teaches us that God exalts those who humble themselves before him. So I hope you have your Bibles open to Luke 1, 46 to 53, and look at this song for yourself. Some know this song as the Magnificat. When I was young, I used to sing the Magnificat as part of the Anglican tradition, but that won't be happening today. In a wonderfully gentle way, Mary alerts us to the meaning of the birth of Jesus, verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. How does God's mercy extend to those who fear him? How does it work? Well, he performs mighty deeds on their behalf, verse 51. He lifts up the humble, verse 52. God fills the hungry with good things, verse 53. And the organisation of this poem considers the flip side. To those who do not fear God, to those who rely upon their own efforts, to those who are too proud to ask God for mercy, he scatters the proud. He sends the rich away empty. Are you humbly reliant upon God's grace? Or are you proud and self-serving, living out your own version of Christianity? Well, let's think about Mary's song a little more. Because Mary cuts through the tinsel and gives us Christmas right side up, verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him. God's favour is specifically directed to those who fear him. The presence of Jesus benefits those who fear God. To fear God is to acknowledge his position and his authority. Those who fear God recognize his holy name and come before him seeking mercy. God offers light and life to those who fear him. Ethan is a student at the University of New South Wales, and this is what Ethan says. I began my year without knowing God. Faith wasn't a topic we discussed in my family. And Christianity was distant and something I actively opposed from my perceived views of it clashing with science. But during O Week, Orientation Week, I was invited to uni church and I went out of interest. I found it pretty cool coming out with more questions than answers and being told they could all be answered in the Bible. In the first week of the term, I re-met James Lucas, who invited me to a one-hour reading of Uncover John. I found these times really useful to ask the fundamental and the tough questions about life, faith, and who Jesus is. It wasn't until a conversation with James where he prompted me to acknowledge my faith, which at the time was terrifying. And at the end of that day, I did end up taking that leap. I became a Christian in term one, week eight of 2024. And I am truly grateful to God and all the people who became vessels for him to work through. Thank you for helping me through that journey. So Ethan realized that God extends his mercy to those who fear him. How does God extend that mercy? Well, we know that it's through Jesus, but let's examine how Mary answers the question. Verse 51. He, God, has performed mighty deeds with his arm. See, Mary is looking back in time. She's looking back into the days of the Old Testament. She is yet to see the miracles, hear the words of the Son. She's yet to watch him die and see him after God raised him from the grave. Mary examines the history of her people and observes God's mighty arm as she looks back, especially during the Exodus period. Exodus 6:1. Put up a slide there, thanks. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." Then Deuteronomy 3:24, "O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do?" And then Isaiah 30:30, "The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudbursts, thunderstorm and hail." And these are the sorts of verses that Mary is reflecting upon, that through the Messiah, God has performed and will perform mighty deeds with his arm. God scatters those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He brings rulers down from their throne, verse 52, which we should note is politically subversive. See, we spiritualize these verses and say God will cast us down for our propensity for self-rule, which is sin, and that's true. But hear these words in their first century context. Why did Herod issue a decree to kill the babies? Herod feared that baby Jesus would grow up and remove him from his throne. Fighting words, this king will bring down rulers from their thrones. Fighting words. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1942 to 1944. He warned missionaries in India to never read the Magnificat in public. Christians were already suspects in that country, and Temple cautioned them against reading verses that were so inflammatory. See, Jesus' rule has profound personal and spiritual implications, but it also has political implications. For the time is coming when all rulers will bow down before our Lord and Saviour. Jesus, the ultimate revolutionary, completely reverses all human values. And so there's a clear comparison in Mary's song. Mary and her humility, and the general exhortations that God extends mercy to those who fear him, to those who humbly submit to him, and to those on whose behalf God performs mighty deeds. That's the right side up. That's life. And when I read Mary's song, I cheer for myself. How wonderful. Because I identify with Mary rather than Herod and others who are proud and righteous. I align myself with the humble and the lowly. I think the best of myself. But we must ask, are you the right side up or the wrong side down? Who do you identify with in this song? With the humble or with the proud? With Mary or with Herod? In a helpful blog, the Anglican minister Michael Jensen helps us think through this issue. It's a longish quote, but it's one worth hearing. The very real danger of Christmas is that we will take the tidings of comfort and joy as reassurance that everything is all right with the world and with us. None of us imagines ourselves to be the Darth Vader or Cruella de Vil or Voldemort. We are all Luke Skywalkers, Hermione Grangers and Harry Potters, everyone. At Christmas, then, we could breathe a sigh of relief of the kind you utter when you've been upgraded to business class. Finally, we say, someone understands who I really am. This is what I actually deserve. Jesus has my well-being in mind. He has come to the world to soothe me, to call me a little more kindness into a little more kindness and a little less meanness. He ties all the loose ends of life together. He's the tidy solution to our messy lives. And sadly, there are versions of Christianity that give us exactly this comfort. You'll find a church somewhere that tells you that you are the bee's knees and everything will be all right for you because God is on your side, and definitely not on the side of those awful people out there. God shares your contempt of them, so all is well. I've shortened the blog, but Jensen goes on to say, but the birth of the Messiah is only good news in the sense that it is also a question posed to who we think we are. It is only a solution where it is first a problem. The presence of Jesus in our world is anything but reassuring. It is deeply disturbing to realize that he has not come to vindicate me, but to save me. He has come to reveal to me that my confidence in my status, education, appearance, achievements, identity, and possessions is a false confidence. All of these are whimsical. For the reassured and comfortable Christmas, this is a warning sign. It is intended to disrupt and disturb us, even and especially those of us who call ourselves religious. Jesus does not come for our well-being. He comes to rescue us from our self-woven fantasies of personal exceptionalism. He's not come to say yes to me as I am, but to say no. Only when I hear the no can I understand the power of Christ's yes. Blessed are, to our astonishment, the poor in spirit. Those who weep for their sins in sorrowful repentance are those who will be comforted. Friends, do you need to revisit Mary's song and recalibrate your understanding of Jesus? Jesus is not our babysitter. He was not born to be our therapist, only to tell us that we are all okay. He is our Saviour and he is our Lord. This is what Mary says to us: my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. That's life the right way up. Mary needs a Saviour. She has no special standing before God. Privileged as she is to bear that child, she needs a Saviour. The other day I was listening to Senator John Kennedy asking questions as part of the US Senate Judiciary Committee. That's one he tends to do. And he was questioning one witness, and this is what he said: what you do is what you believe, and everything else is cottage cheese. See, we read about Mary, and we see that what she does is what she believes. We read about Herod, and we see that what he does is what he believes. What about you? For what you do reflects also what you believe, and everything else is cottage cheese. Mary's song exhorts us to humble ourselves before our Lord and Saviour. A life of humility and submission before the Lord and his people is life lived the right side up. Yes, and I'll say it again, everything else is cottage cheese. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that Luke in his writings helps us to understand and prepare ourselves to meet this child who was born. And Father, we on this side of the cross who know far much more than what Luke did about Jesus, Father, we pray that you will overhaul our understanding of the Lord, if that needs to be done, that you will ingrain within us this desire to live as a genuine disciple of Jesus and not just make up our own version of Christianity. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves so that we can be honest before you. help us just to walk the way that you want us to walk. And Father, if we've never made the Lord Jesus our King, this Christmas is a wonderful opportunity. Father, help us to live the right side up and not the wrong side down. Amen.